that indeed deserves an amen. You would fear if salvation came through anyone else. But now with him we have every single reason to hope and to be strong. Dear Father in heaven, we bless this time. We thank you so much, Lord, that you put our life, our souls, our destiny, our hope in no one else but your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, this was a demonstration of love that we find nowhere else under heaven, and we are grateful for it. And today we pray, Lord, that as we enjoy our identity in Christ, you would also help us enjoy the benefit of it in these words of encouragement. And so we rest in your hands, in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Maybe some of you may recall those days. Actually, few of you actually will recall. It's more than a decade ago. I had a chronic appendicitis and went through quite a rough time. And the appendicitis was so severe, they had so many adjectives to it: chronic, severe, busted, and so many things. Well, more scientific. But it came to the point where after it has exploded my stomach, I stayed with that for many days, went back to the hospital, and the doctor was surprised to see me. He thought I already had the operation, the surgery, because for him it was just not possible that I was there alive. He thought it was the surgery going, returning to an aftermath of the surgery. But when he found out, I never came back since the last time I saw him, which was 11 days before. And at that time, he had already seen that it wasn't appendicitis. He said, "You're staying here." And that was just the beginning of a month-long stay at the hospital with three surgeries. At that time, I was a student, international student. No means to pay for that bill. I was working at the Royal Bank at the time. But still, at the end of my hospital stay, the bill came and I couldn't afford it. $28,000. That was, at that time, more than what I was making at the bank in a year. With that trauma, all those issues of life and many more issues that I was going through, you would think that someone would just be hopeless. But somehow I went through it with great courage, if I should say. Maybe just to let you know, not to leave you hanging, it was all paid by the Medicare retroactively when I applied for it a few months after. The point was that the reason I could go through it at that time, I was a very young believer. I think it was just 2 or 3 years in the Lord. Not actually 5 years in the Lord. But 2 or 3 years that I have been at Providence. The reason for that courage was simply found in the presence of many people from this church. During my stay at the hospital, I was so touched by how many people visited me. Actually, the nurses told me they have never seen anyone receiving that many visits. Never in that particular section. My mother also recalled at one point a few years later that I was constantly in tears. And when she would ask me what it was, I kept telling her, "I just don't understand why those people love me that much." So when the bill comes, it's just the bill. But I had so many people caring. I mean, you would wonder, okay, what does "I care about you" have to do with $28,000 that is owed? But it does. It does. To me, it wasn't even a struggle. It wasn't even a struggle because I had a family. because I had people who came to see me. They didn't say, I come to see you to help pay the bill. It wasn't even the question. It was just there. And that's it. The power of our presence in each other's lives. The power of our presence. I recall also growing up in the faith, there was a gentleman who used to challenge me constantly in all sorts of things. What you read, who you share the gospel with, how is your life going, how is the relationship with my wife, all sorts of questions. And I think I've shared that with you. And he would call me every so often, maybe 2-3 weeks, a short call, about 7-8 minutes, and he's done. He shares with you what the Lord has done in the past few weeks that you haven't talked. But I tell you, because of those calls, I would make sure that I have something to say. You would say, well, that's not really the motivation to read your Bible and to share the gospel. I say, well, listen, it was good training enough. Because when the stopped call, when the call stopped, I kept doing it. The reading of the Bible didn't stop. The sharing my life and my passion never stopped. My passion for my family never stopped. But he was there planting the seed all the time, checking, how are you doing today? Oh, this is what the Lord has done for me. Did you share the gospel with anyone? No. Well, and he shares me a little trick on how to do it. And that's it. No pressure. Well, yes, pressure, because 3 weeks after. You know, when 2 weeks goes, I go, okay, I think he's going to call in time soon. I need to share the Bible with someone, to share the gospel with someone, or I need to do something. I cannot tell him no twice in a row. So somehow you intentionally look for those things, and you grow in the Lord because somebody's calling you 5 minutes. The power of encouragement. It's priceless. And today the text that we are reading in Hebrews 6, 13 to 20 is precisely what God is doing to us. And we know that because in verse 11, he already told us, and we saw that last time, he said, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. This is our desire for you. Listen, if you have heard all of the warnings we gave you, if you were scared by what we told you, listen, the only reason we did is so that you remain diligent, so that you live in a way that is consistent with a hope that is set before you, that you persevere, because there is an inheritance that is kept for you in the heavenly places. And how do we know that by following, by persevering, you will get to that inheritance? How do we know that? What is our guarantee, our security? What do we base this assurance in? Verse 12 tells us, because there is a promise that has been made, and a promise has been kept. He says, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of some of those of faithful men who through their faith and their patience inherited those promises. So promises were made, and some people have inherited them. And so we want you to walk in the same path, to receive the same benefits. Therefore, persevere. Do like them. Believe and rest on the promise. Now, a promise is an incentive to live a certain way to get a certain result. And it's given so that someone would follow the guidance of the promise so that he will get to a particular destination or to a particular prize. So here in this text, we look at God's promises that he gave us. And he gave us these promises to encourage us. Verse 13, he says, but encourage one another day after day, so as long as it is still called today. And this we saw that in in chapter 3 rather, where the writer of Hebrews wants us so much to walk alongside one another and look back to the promises of God. At first he told us about Christ and he said, look at this one man, and he distinguished Christ from anything else that could potentially be the reason for our hope. And he said, no, that pales in comparison. Only Christ is. And because the salvation that we have through Christ is so precious, he says, encourage each other. And he tells us things about the ministry of encouragement that we tend to, I would say, neglect a little bit. You see, in chapter 10, verse 23, he tells us about encouragement. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who is promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now here he's telling us that encouragement ought to be increasing. Now listen to what he says. Not only we hold fast, that means don't interrupt it. Holding fast, hold, don't let go, no interruption. But listen to the other part. It's not only no interruption, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. As the day comes near, do that even more. The ministry of encouragement is so important for our lives. The reason we neglect it, and maybe the reason why we don't see the importance of it, is because people hardly give credit to encouragement. Because it's not something you expect. It's not something you can tax someone for. Okay, I was in great trouble and you didn't call me. Well, people would say, well, it's not my problem. You were in trouble. If you needed help, you should have called me, asked me for help. So really, there is nothing to hold people accountable for. Oh, you didn't encourage me. So we neglect it very easily. I think we need to see the benefit, the power of encouragement. The power of saying, hey, how can I help you today? The power of calling someone, as we were sharing the other day. And Greg sometimes, he shares that very often. The quickening of the spirit to tell him to call, that's not his thing. But he kind of knows that this is where I want to work on. Because that's a powerful thing. We tend to see the big things. Oh, he's always in my life. We know those testimonies, right? Some people can refer to someone who has been in their lives for years, who has invested so much. And we have people like that. But you cannot do that for everybody. But for some, you can simply give a call. You can simply sacrifice an evening. Sacrifice a resource. You have two cars? Maybe they need one. It's a ministry. And it carries power with it. I think what he has in mind when he speaks of encouragement, it is that, listen, as you do these things, these people persevere because they see the faithfulness of God. Do we have that mindset? Are we intentional? It's a word I like. Are we intentional or is it just accidental? It happened to be. We ought to be intentional because encouragement is needed so often. And we have seen through the warnings of the writer of Hebrews that without encouragement, what happens? Drift away. And the end of drifting away, he says, those who went to the end of that road ended in apostasy. Encouragement is perseverance's strongest ally, and certainly one of the church's most neglected duties. And that's a little surprising that instead of seeing people running the race, we see many of them, you know, setting up their picnic tables because, you know, they think this is where they need to wait for Christ. Because everything is finished now. No, it's a race to Rome. Even Paul, towards the end of his ministry, still sees himself as running a race. Clearly says, I haven't arrived. Somehow, we are young and we sometimes think that, no, I know all of that. My race is done. I ran my 2 meters. Now, you would have noticed that the ministry of encouragement comes in a variety of forms. There's not just one kind of encouragement. Oh, keep going. I think one of the forms that we are more acquainted with is affirmation, okay? Which is to really give you confidence that where you're going, you're going to end somewhere good, somewhere God wants you to be, or what you're doing, you should keep doing it. Or you are actually loved, or you're not that bad. And there is a place for it, and that's definitely a strong ministry. But encouragement has a variety of forms, and you've seen that the writer of Hebrews already gave us a couple. He gave us the examples already, showing us the example of Abel. Well, actually, the example is what we're going to see today. But he mentioned it last time. Imitate those who, by their faith and patience, have inherited the promise. And he has done the warnings, and he said, well, I'm warning you not because I want you to think that you're not saved, but rather because I don't want you to walk like someone who's not saved, but rather that you walk diligently with perseverance. He also used the testimonies, what the other people have done, what he has seen in the lives of his audience. Remember in Hebrews 10, telling them, listen, I know how you have been. I remember what you have done in the Lord. So he uses that ministry to tell them, listen, I know the Lord is working through you, and what he has done through you has impacted other people. Paul has used that same ministry, that same form of encouragement to many of the churches to tell them, listen, people hear of your faith. The Thessalonians, right? People have heard of your faith and have been encouraged by your faith. So sometimes helping someone who's struggling see that they are not actually totally in the ditch because God is still using them. Because you know, we are more influenced by the negative things. I remember Kano and I had a conversation many years ago, either through discussing psychology, but it was through R.C. Sproul's message on marriage. And R.C. Sproul was saying that it takes 8 or 7 compliments to outweigh the effect of one criticism. Why? Because anything bad we say or we hear continues to resonate in our hearts, in our spirits, and I would call it make babies, because people draw conclusions. You hear something, okay, why did she say that? Why did he say that? Well, because he thinks, or because I did, and you start just building a whole case out of sometimes nothing. And it will take a lot of things, a lot of explanations, a lot of encouragements for you to forget that. Can you imagine when we don't encourage people and the negative is much more than the positive in their lives? What is going to take? We are already naturally inclined to see threats. Naturally. So we need sometimes an external partner to say, listen, I understand that you guys are going through a rough time, but look at what you guys have been doing. Look at what God is doing here. You've been growing for a long time. Even here at Providence, I remember that. You know, we go through trials and people leave the church and there's tension. And I say, don't you see how God is raising you guys? How God is bringing other people in while we are still struggling? Have you grown? Do you remember the last 5 years? Remember 5 years ago? Where were you 5 years ago? Where were you 2 years ago? Where were you last year versus today. God is working. You may not see it because your mind is filled, is occupied by the negative things. So when we come and help each other, that has the power to outweigh the Satan, the work of Satan, because he's there to accuse you. And listen, if you don't have those negative thoughts, Satan is going to plant them. Don't worry. I mean, we're good enough to create them. But if you're strong enough to remove them, he will come. He will find situations to convince you that really you're no good and there's really nothing working in your life. As mature as it can be, I'm willing to guarantee you that Satan is more mature. He knows the tricks, has been using them for thousands of years. So we need that ministry of encouragement. So in this text, the writer is using two of them: examples and reassurance. And in the examples, he is showing us the life of Abraham. He says, I want you to imitate those who through faith and patience have inherited the promises, like Abraham. And so we look at the life of Abraham in Genesis from chapter 11 to chapter 25, and we see how God, first in chapter 11, he comes to Abraham and make him a promise. He doesn't know Abraham. This is a man who worships idols. He has no prior knowledge of the one true God. And God calls him and makes promises to him. And he tells him in chapter 12, verse 1, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I make you a great name. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, we know the story, but just for the sake of this message, I try to think that someone, some voice, some being comes to me and make me these promises. You don't know me. Like, this is what I would tell a man. You don't know me, I don't know you. Okay? But you come here with these promises. You want to make me great. I'm like, why? What's in it for you? I mean, we read that because it's in the Bible. But try to think, and I believe that's what he's trying to get us to do, the writer of Hebrews. Think like Abraham for a moment. Put yourself in his life so that you experience what he has experienced. When the Bible says that Abraham was called, he was given a promise, and he responded, he went, to me that's kind of a quick response. And effectively, he got up and went. I'm like, Abraham, come on, you're 75, you know better. You will be a father of a great nation. I will make your name great. All the families on earth will be blessed in you. I will be like, I don't know, God. Show me some credentials here. But the Bible says, verse 4, so Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Bold guy. And the Lord appears to him again. We see in verse 7, to your descendants I will give this land. So not only those promises apply to him, but they also apply to his descendants. I mean, I'd like to know why. Like, you just give me everything? Besides, Abraham, he's not poor. He's not in need. He's a lord or a warlord, whatever it was called at the time. He was the head of a household, wealthy man. But yet, he leaves everything, his country, his relatives, to a place he doesn't know. Now, you can imagine, years go by, he had this promise, and he moved towards that direction, but listen, he's 75. Now, I think like Abraham, okay, my dad had me, he was 70, so there's still hope. Let me go. But he's 75, and a few years go by, he doesn't have a son. So, he takes that promise, just like you would do, and I would do, you know, human thinking, you take God's promise and you manufacture them, you rebuild them. Okay, I will be the father of a great nation. Well, I don't have a son. Eliezer, you are my closest servant. And, you know, you're like a son to me. I think these promises, they will come through you. Oh, God said no. He comes back to him. Listen, that's not what I said. Let me tell you, these promises, they apply to you and to your descendants in the flesh. He tells them in chapter 15, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. The Bible says again, he believed the Lord, and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. Walk in his life for a second. A couple years go by. He doesn't have a son. Now, this is 11 years, okay, since the first promise. He was 75. Now, scripture tells us he's 86. When Sarai, his wife, says, well, I'm barren. I cannot have a child. Why don't you have a child with this, with my servant? Okay, that makes sense because the Bible didn't, God didn't say that the child would come from Sarai, but from Abraham, your own flesh. Okay, that makes sense. That fits the promise. And plus, I'm having too much pressure here. You already have your faith struggling. 11 years, you shall be the father of a great nation, and you're still the only one after 11 years. I think I would ask for proof. I would just call back and say, hey, Lord, I mean, I don't know about you, but six children, and I'm getting there. I'm 86. And so he tries that. Pressure of faith, pressure in the home. He decides to go with a servant, and Ishmael is born. You would think that he's satisfied, but notice that verse 16, the last verse of verse 16, says, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Verse 1, chapter 17, now when Abraham was 99 years old, I'm like, listen, that's 13 years, okay? 13 years, I have this son, and I think this is the one through whom the promise is fulfilled. God doesn't tell me anything between in 13 years. Now, you got to imagine that's, I've just been saved for 17 years. That's most of that time. For me to think that, oh yes, God said I'll be the father of a nation, and I'm going the wrong direction, thinking that the wrong person is going to be the heir. He's 99 years old. At that time, God pushes the challenge further. You know, to me, that's 13 plus 11, 24 years. I would have expected somehow God to answer that within 2-3 years. You know, having a son and then you start seeing other children coming. But 24 years before the promise comes to confirm again, listen, that is not going to be the son. He confirms the promise and he says, Ishmael is not the one. There will be another one. His name is going to be Isaac. It is through Isaac that my promise will be made. Now, I don't blame Sarai for laughing at this point. 24 years. Now, some people here, when you pray and God hasn't answered in 2 weeks, well, God is not even there. Is he even there? Or, I mean, this is 24 years. Okay, so time-wise, God can answer in time that you feel he's not even there. So we should not be slaves of time, but rather servant of the living God. He is above it all. But what scripture is trying to tell us by this story, for you to live the life of Abraham, just spend some time in imagining that after 24 years, he comes back and say, okay, listen, I'm going to have you. I'll give you a son. After 24 years, it comes true. The Bible wants you to know, it could be as hard as it looks. As hard as it looks. As improbable as it looks. And God will still come through. You may think, well, after 20 years, I'm less and less capable of having a child. God just lets, okay, well, I'll give you another 20 and then I'll give you a son. Just so that you know that my promise stands and nothing will stand on the way of that promise. No time, not age, nothing. Nothing stands in the way of God's promise. I think that's what the story of Abraham is telling us. I think at every single step of this particular story, I will be challenged in my faith. Now, it kind of made me go back to the text and go, okay, it's through faith and what? Patience. Through faith and patience, they inherited the promise. I think I would not have inherited it because patience would not have been part of it. I would have had faith for 2 days. And listen to what the Lord says when Sarah laughs and she says, indeed, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? And I love God's response. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Think about that. Spend the time think about that particular question when you feel like God is not there anymore. Take that question, print it somehow in bold, put right in front of your desk. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? It's not a challenge to find the things that are difficult to the Lord. It's a reminder that there's nothing. And let that empty, take another piece of paper and just put it right under it. That's the answer. Nothing. There should be nothing on that piece of paper. Nothing is too difficult. When you look at the example of other people, God is telling you, listen, if I've done it for him, you are just as precious to me. In Hebrews 11, it tells us that by faith, Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That man was truly walking by faith. In his mind, God could truly do anything. So I am waiting to see what God will do. He says, go and do this. He goes and does it. But he is waiting to see what God will do. He was looking for God. He was looking for what God was going to be building. In Hebrews 11:13, it says to us that all of the people, all of those who demonstrated faith in chapter 11, they died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. Now that's the problem to me. Because our passage says in verse 15 that having patiently waited, he obtained the promises. And yet in verse 13 of chapter 11, all of these people, including Abraham, died without receiving the promises. Now, key word here, promises, and on our text, the promise. Now, many promises were made to Abraham, right? The land, father of a multitude. He saw two of the descendants. But really, Paul teaches us that, listen, there was more than just what Abraham could see. The promise actually pointed to someone coming hundreds, thousands of years after him. Thousands of years after Abraham. It was speaking of Christ. And so, even though he did not see Christ, he saw Christ in a distance, from a distance. But not only that, John 8:56 tells us that he rejoiced. Christ is telling the Pharisees, listen, you don't understand this. You keep calling Abraham your father, but I tell you, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham knew that his promise would go beyond his lifetime. Do you realize, folks, that your death does not stop the promises of God? God doesn't go, okay, he's dead, so I can do something else. No, it stands. The promises of God doesn't stand because of you. It stands because of God. Because he's faithful. Not because you are alive. Not because you are faithful, but because he is. That promise was much bigger than Abraham. But that promise was not only to Abraham, was it? Abraham and his descendants. So when we read the story of Abraham, yes, we read it as an example to imitate, but also because in Abraham there are promises that go directly to you and me. In 2 Corinthians 1:18, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but it was yes in Christ. It was yes in Christ. All the promises that we have received are yes in Christ. Every promise that God has made to his children are yes in Christ. So they are yours in Christ. The question is, are they yours? Are you in Christ to take hold of this? Because that's what we take hold of. Nothing else really matters at this point. If you're not in Christ, none of these promises apply to you. When you are, do not dismiss any of them, because they are all yes in Christ. Every one of them applies to you. Romans 4:11 says that calls Abraham the father of all those who believe. Right? Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Do you see that everything that God told Abraham now applies to you and to me? That means that God's promise to this day, thousands of years after Abraham is dead, are still being fulfilled. They are being fulfilled in you, and they are being fulfilled in me. God's oath does not expire. So he uses the examples, but God also uses the reassurance. He backs up what he says. Now in verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And we see that in Genesis 22, verse 16, God says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. And then he gave him all his promises. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. A promise is given, and now God says, I swear by myself. Now, you could easily see that I'm not a great man of faith, because when I hear things like that, I'm like, Lord, you just told people not to swear. So I want to know what's up to, like, what you're up to, really. If you say, don't swear, just your yes be yes and your no, no, that's what he said in Matthew, why would he swear? Tell me something here, because if it's fishy, then maybe what you're swearing is, because technically when he tells the Pharisees that, it's because they're trying to make you believe something that may not be worth of being believed. Because you cannot trust them, so they swear by something else that you can trust. And then buy what they say, or buy what they sell. So, I kind of like to know, why does God swear? He says, may no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. But he says, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is evil, or is of evil. What he's saying is that you don't have power over those things. So don't take hold of them as though you can use them as a guarantee. God is different. God has power over everything. He has power over everything. Now, when he swears, it doesn't strengthen the reality of that promise. Whether God swears or not doesn't somehow strengthen the promise. Because when God promised, it was going to happen. If he says, let there be light, he's not going to somehow make that more powerful by saying, I swear, there's going to be light. No, when he says, let there be light, there will be light. So why does he swear? Believe it or not, it wasn't for him. It was for us. His promise will always stand. It is our faith that is shaking. It is us who need the encouragement to take hold, to remain steadfast to that promise. He says in verse 16, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. That means when we come, if I am not trustworthy, if my word is not enough, I bring you someone who will back me up. That's what we do with our mortgages. The seller wants to know someone who's going to back you up to get this house for this price. Do you have cash? No. Well, who's backing you up? Oh, RBC. Oh, okay. Well, RBC. I take RBC. I won't take you if you don't have cash. Who is backing you up? That's what we do by swearing. Listen, I swear by my mother. while you assume that your mother is someone who is trustworthy. Oh, I swear by so-and-so, I swear by this. You're trying to tell the person they are trustworthy and they can back me up. So you look for someone who is greater, someone who has value, trustworthiness. So God does the same thing. He wants you to see the guarantee of what he is saying. And he has nothing greater than himself. So he says, I swear by myself. I wish I could hear somebody say that. I'm swearing by myself that I will do this. All right. So I'm not going to follow you for sure. You're on your own. God swears by himself. He gives you the greatest guarantee ever. I think God is telling you something through this oath. It's not simply somehow to confirm it. But he's saying, listen, the reason my promise will stand is me. I am the reason why this is sure. I am the reason why this is a guarantee. It's not just because it makes sense. It's not just because it's a wise thing. It's not because I can see the future. It's because I cannot lie. And it says in the same way, God, desiring even more as more than those who swear, to show to the heirs of the promise, us, the unchangeableness of his purpose will never change. But he wants to demonstrate to us that it will never change by showing us that God never changes. He interposed it with an oath so that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Wow. We can now take refuge. He says this is the strongest building ever. This building doesn't fall. There's nothing under creation that breaks this. Now you can take refuge. Because before that, you were scared wherever you went. Well, I got a promise, but I don't know if I can cash this. Well, I mean, I could cash it. It looks like it's sure, but am I going to make it there? It reminds me of we were having a discussion about winning the lottery, and there was this trailer, I have no clue what it was years ago, of a gentleman who won the lottery, I think it was on Friday, and he had to make it through the weekend to go claim it on Monday, something like that, and how he had the ticket in his hand, but he had to survive the weekend, and how many people over the course of that weekend learned that he had the ticket. From indiscretion to indiscretion, and someone says it, did you mean that? I tell you, his life was at stake. He was rich, but not yet. So that's how we feel sometimes. Well, I have this eternal life, but am I going to make it? Is the question. God says, listen, listen, listen. I am your armor, okay? It's not you. I am your armor. I am the power. I am the one who protects you. I am the one who designed the very circumstances of your life. If Satan comes against you, I can just say stop it, and he stops right there. Yes, but I'm close to be dying. You're not close to be anything. I am in full, perfect control of every single thing in your life. I won't be surprised. I am your guarantee. Circumstances are not. The piece of paper you have in your hands, that's not the extent of it. I am the extent of it, of that guarantee. And because of that, now we can take refuge in God's promises so that we have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. so that now we can walk with much hope, knowing that whatever God promised to us that is realized in Christ will be realized in us. And he tells us in verse 19, this hope we have as a sure anchor of the soul, using a marine term, like a boat that has to fight the waves, is anchored deeply in the bottom, at the bottom of the sea. We have an anchor to our soul, and Christ is that anchor. And he says two things about this anchor. It is both sure and steadfast. Now, you keep in mind, an anchor that is sure, it's strong, it's not going to break, no matter how tough the storm is, this anchor would hold. But more than that, it's steadfast. You're not going to be bouncing off waves. It's going to keep you steady while the wave is raging. But it says something else. He says, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. And he's using again a marine term here, as forerunner. That's, I think this is the only place we find in the scriptures. And the forerunner in I'm not sure they use it today, but in those days, when a large boat would come to the coast, and it cannot make it to the coast because the tide is low, most of the time the sand is so high that this big boat can't make it. So they send a small boat to the to cast the anchor closer to the shore. And that boat, small boat, that pulls the anchor from out at sea all the way to earth is called a forerunner. Christ is our forerunner. He's the one who brings that anchor through the veil to get those promises that we have in the heavenly places. And he's the forerunner, having become a high priest. It is through Christ that our anchor is actually going to take hold. Without Christ, that anchor is not going to make it. It's not going to be sure, it's not going to be steadfast, and it's simply not going to take hold on that shore. And so with this encouragement, both in example, but in turning us to himself as the guarantee, as the security, as the anchor of our faith, he is closing this large parenthesis that we started when he introduced the priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. And hopefully through this parenthesis, we have also been encouraged, both through warnings, through examples, through reassurances. And now we return with a good understanding of the basic biblical principles about Christ, to see what his ministry according to Melchizedek is about. As I close this, I need to ask a question to us. What do we rest on? And I'm not talking about just for your salvation. I know most of you are saved. I know from your life. But I'm talking about on a daily basis. Christ being the forerunner doesn't simply mean that he got our anchor there. As a forerunner, if you remember, it tells us that it's so that we can also walk. He's the first fruit, right? He is the one who starts and we follow. The benefits that Christ received, we receive. We don't simply receive in him, that is, as an imputation, but we also receive like him. Do you see those benefits in your life? Is Christ making them real in your life? Do you surrender to Him on a daily basis? Father, I have much fears today. I doubt. I need You. Father, I thank You. I didn't know I would make it reading through my Bible for these last 2 weeks. I have no clue how I've done it. Thank You. Help me continue. Is He our anchor? Is He our surety, our hope, our joy? He ought to be. And I pray that what I've seen in You, the growth I have seen in You, the passion, the fight for the faith, that You continue to fight. As I shared yesterday, it is a pleasure. It is an encouragement. It is something I like to share with many pastors. Sometimes pastors always ask when we meet, how is the church doing? And I always say, they are growing. They're growing. God's bring challenges, and they grow. I like that. And so I can only encourage you to continue to grow in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, to us it is a pleasure to know that You are the guarantee of every word You speak to us, of every promise You have made to us since our father Abraham, through every single one of his descendants. Every single one of those promises is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, nothing causes us to be more bold than this. That You are faithful. That everything that You have said to us is true, will happen, has happened. That no one can thwart Your plans for our lives. We bless Your name for it, and we pray, Lord, that we will also be an encouragement to our brothers and sisters. That everything You have planted in our hearts, that You have grown in our lives, will bear fruit for the benefit of others. We pray this in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.